Last time we were in chapter 5, and we left off about verse 12 or 13. We're going to read back from verse 10 just to pick up the thoughts here and read on through verse 20 and try to finish up chapter 5 today, Lord willing. But now, remember, background, Amos is a prophet from the southern kingdom down in Judah that God had sent up here to the northern kingdom to give them a message of judgment. The northern kingdom is not far from going into captivity. Their wickedness, their sin, has reached such a state till it's about time for God to send them into captivity, and he's warning them. The message that he's giving is to the whole people of Israel, but you have to understand that he's preaching to those who will hear. You know, when you preach to a group of people, a large congregation or small congregation, you have different kinds of ears. Everybody's got a set of ears. Now, we're not talking about just these attachments to the side of the head. We're talking about spiritual ears to hear, and some will hear and some will not hear. So it was in Jesus' day. It's where it always has been. It was in the days of the prophets. It's true today. You preach the truth, you give the gospel, you tell what God has to say, and some will hear and some will not hear. But that's how God calls out a people for his name, by giving the word and then those responding who will hear. Jesus said many times in his preaching, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And so Amos is preaching to those who will hear. He's preaching to the whole group. He's speaking to everybody. But out of this group, there are individuals that maybe will hear his message and repent, you see, and God will be able to save those individuals. Now, as he gives this message of judgment, chapter 5 and chapter 6, as he's speaking of the coming judgment, he says in verse 10, "They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly." Now, the gate, of course, speaks of in these cities, they had the government was centered in the gate of the city. Over the gate, there alongside the gate, there would be large rooms, and this would be where the city's council met, the councilmen, the judges met and had court. This is where all the governmental functions took place, was in the gate. And so when someone would, in the gate, either a councilman or a judge who had righteousness, if there were some righteous judges, which it didn't seem to be at this particular time, but there were some who would rebuke those who were sinning in the fashion that he's speaking of, who would speak against the corruption of government. They would speak up against these corrupt judges who were taking bribes and distorting judgment. Well, they were hated and they were abhorred, those who spoke uprightly. You can see what the times were. The ones who were the ones speaking truth or trying to get folks to do what was right were the ones who were laughed down and knocked down and despised and hated. You know, it's very much like our times today, as we said before, and we're going to get to some more of that as we get into the lesson today. "For as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat." Take everything that he's got as a bribe for him to get a just settlement. You require these things from him. "Ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, and ye shall not drink wine of them." See, now from the profits that they were getting from their unjust system, they were building these beautiful houses built out of hewn stone, we saw last time, inlaid with ivory, and all these sort of things. And they were doing it by taking from the poor. They were taking unrighteously, requiring bribes in order to get a fair hearing. Or not a fair hearing, but in order to get something decided in your favor. You had to pay a bribe, you see, to the judges. And this is the condition. Now, verse 12, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins." Boy, that speaks of them as not just a few, or not just a few of the people, but they are mighty. And manifold transgressions, your mighty sins. "They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right." Now, this was the condition in Israel at this time. Sounds a lot like modern times, or not just modern times, but times throughout history of nations. You know, throughout the history and studying the history of nations, you find that it was corruption like this that led to the downfall of most every nation of history. They began to get a class of people who were in places of authority. Now, some years before, these kind of people wouldn't have had a chance. They wouldn't have been elected to city council. They wouldn't have been put in high offices, people who were crooked and things like that. But by the time Amos had come, in this day and time, it was a common practice that the judges were corrupt and the whole council was corrupt. So we see this progress always in human history. But now I want you to notice, for he says, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silent in that time, for it is an evil time." Now that is a very interesting statement. And as I studied this passage and read what different men had to say about that passage, it's rather interesting. But it seems to be a principle here that stands up in any time like this time. A wise man would keep silent in such an evil time as this. Now, of course, Amos couldn't keep silent. He was a prophet, and he was called to condemn these things. But the wise people of the land, the prudent people of the land, kept their mouth shut in times like this. Here's what Feinberg, who's a commentator on the book of Amos and one of the well-known men, commentator, wrote a book on the book of Amos. He says this: "The times were so evil that it seemed the better part of prudence to keep silent concerning these outrages. Those who were wise spiritually knew that protests under such conditions could only make matters worse." You understand that? Times were such that there were certain kinds of things and certain sins of the people that if they said anything, if they stirred it up, it only made matters worse. There are things like that in our time today. People need to know where we stand. They need to know our position on these things and that we're opposed to these things. But to go out and stir it up and provoke it is not wise. It's not wise to do that. You're only bringing additional heat, and you turn it upon. You know, there's some things that we're to be prudent about and be quiet about. And there's some things we're supposed to speak about, and we're supposed to speak plainly about. Now, as a preacher of the word, I have to condemn these things. But as a Christian individual, I'm not going to go out here and demonstrate and get on the street and oppose and carry a placard and stir it up. All I'm doing is asking for additional trouble for myself, for this ministry, or for the cause of Christ. And this was the truth. This is an interesting verse in the scripture. "Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time." And I think Feinberg has the right. Now others say other things about this, and you may think differently about this, but I think Feinberg has the right recognition of this. Those who were spiritually wise knew that protest under such condition could only make matters worse. And so they just stayed quiet about it. And I think that is true today in some of the issues and things that come up today. I don't think it helps a bit. I think this is the kind of thing that he's speaking of here. The prudent kept silent in that time, for it was an evil time. And there were some of these issues that they did not provoke. They did not provoke them. And I think that we could get on that more and deal with more, and sometime maybe we will. But I think that's the proper understanding of this verse here in Amos chapter 5, verse 13. "Now then," he says to them, "seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil, love the good." Say, you're supposed to hate the sin. You're supposed to hate the evil. You're supposed to love the good and establish judgment in the gate. In other words, as you have opportunity to put people in positions here in the city that would take the right positions, then do it. If you know there's a man who has some principle and somebody who has some character, somebody who's going to stand right on something, running for office, you ought to vote for him. That's what he's saying here. Establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. In other words, if there are those that are going to do right and those that stand for right, and you get some right in places of judgment, then maybe God would be gracious. God always holds out that arm. He says judgment is coming, but he always holds out that opportunity. If you'll repent, if you'll turn, if you'll do what's right, I'll spare. You see, and so he does here. Now, notice though in that latter part of verse 15 that it is to the remnant of Joseph that he is speaking here. Now, beginning in verse 16, we move to a new aspect of still dealing with judgment that is to come. But there were those in Israel that were saying, oh, that the day of the Lord would come. We want the day of the Lord to come. Now remember, the day of the Lord we've talked about many times in studying the minor prophets, it's a technical phrase that means a certain time in history that has to do with Israel's history. It's at the close of the tribulation period when Christ comes back to this earth to destroy those enemies of Israel and the wicked, especially those who gathered against Jerusalem at that particular time. According to prophecy, the nations will be gathered there to destroy Jerusalem and to destroy the 144,000 of God's chosen that will be spared during that time. And they will be gathered there, and then the Lord will come. And this period of time is a period, first of all, of judgment upon the wicked, and then of victory and blessing upon the righteous. Now, that's the order of things in the day of the Lord. God's going to come and bring judgment upon those that hate him, those that opposed him, and then he's going to bring blessing and prosperity and peace upon the true believers, the genuine believers, you see. Now you got to understand, all believers are not genuine. All professors are not genuine believers, let's put it that way. All professors of Christianity are not genuinely saved. Not everybody that says, I'm a Christian, is a Christian. See, only those who have repented of sin and have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and are new creatures in Christ and have new natures, you see, and understand spiritual things, those are the saved. And the same thing was true in Israel's day. Now, by and large, Israel was lost. There was a remnant, there was a very small remnant that believed. But that was a very small remnant. By and large, the majority of these Israelites were lost. Now remember, it was a time of great religious prosperity. They were practicing their religion more zealously than they had in their history. They were tithing three times in a week. They were offering their sacrifices and coming regularly to the services and so forth that they had in this particular place. Of course, Bethel, which was not the true place of worship, but they were practicing Judaism in the wrong place. You understand? Now, we need to understand there was only one place that God would accept offerings and sacrifices, and that was the temple in Jerusalem. But after these two nations divided, and we had a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom, the northern kingdom king, to keep the Jews from going back to down Jerusalem to sacrifice, he put up a house in Bethel and one in Dan, two different places. He put some calves there, golden calves, idol worship, at these places. But they practiced generally the kind of sacrifices that they did in Jerusalem. See? They tried to imitate as fully and as completely as they could the true worship of Jerusalem. But it was not true worship. It was false worship. Always was, always would be, as long as they had those idols and as long as they didn't go down to the proper place. God always has had a place for them to sacrifice. See, there's only one sacrifice, and that's Jesus Christ. There are not many people that can save you. There's only one person that can save you. There are not many people who died for your sin and bore your sin. There's only one person who died for your sin and bore your sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God always, in order to teach people and to bring them to the knowledge of the truth of Christ, you see, and salvation through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, he had them to worship in only one place to teach them that there was only one way of salvation. Not many ways, one way of salvation. Most folks today say, well, you be a good Hindu, or you be a good Buddhist, or you be a good whatever you want to be, and just as long as you're sincere, as long as you're sincere in what you believe, then everything will be all right. It's not the case. It's not the truth. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Christ. You see? Now, you can go in the wrong direction. You will never come out at the right place going in the wrong direction. You have to go to the right place. And for the Jew, that right place was the temple worship in Jerusalem. That didn't mean that everybody that went to the temple was saved, but it meant that if you were saved, you went to the temple to worship. You didn't find that here in Gilgal, you see, in Bethel. Now, so this matter of the day of the Lord then had become quite a thing with them. They said, these professing Jews who were not genuinely saved because they refused to do it God's way, they said, oh, we want to see the day of the Lord come. Because when the day of the Lord comes, he's going to punish our enemies. And he's going to rid us of all of our enemies. And we're going to have peace in our land. And we're going to be rid of all our enemies. Because we are God's people. We're Jews. We're the chosen of God. And so the day of the Lord will bring joy and blessing and victory to us. That was their attitude. That was their spirit. Now notice what God has to say, beginning in verse 16. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, saith thus. That's interesting how we have here. Three times he used his name, Jehovah, the Lord. That's the first time used it there. You see it in capitals. That's the word Jehovah. That's his personal name. And he says, the God of hosts. That's a fact that he leads his armies to battle and brings about his own judgment. And then lastly, called Lord again. Notice in little letters the words are there instead of the capitals. Now that's just, it means he's a ruler. He's a sovereign ruler. And so three times, therefore the Lord, Jehovah, the God of hosts, the ruler, saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. And they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. Now that's always been an interesting thing about the people of the Orient. They pay people to wail. In Jesus' day, you remember when he went to heal the little 12-year-old girl, and there were people there that were paid mourners. You paid them. Whenever somebody died, you paid the mourners to come in. Because, see, they mourn day and night. They mourn all the time. I don't know if you've ever been over the Holy Land at all, but if you ever do, you'll go to Bethlehem, I'm sure. And when you do, you'll go there to Rachel's tomb. And the guide will show it to you. Say, that's Rachel's tomb over there. And the first thing you'll do, you'll be across wherever the bus is parked, and you'll be headed that way. First thing you'll hear is, whoa, whoa, more. And you say, what in the world is going on? And they're still mourning. They're mourning day and night. They mourn. They're paid people. They're paid to mourn. And that's the way that it is in that land. They just believe mourning is such an important thing. And so many times it's hypocritical, obviously. It's not genuine. And that's one of the things about Israel. It's a problem of this time. These people who are professing to be so, you're religious, are just hypocrites. That's all they are. And so they're mourning. Now, verse 17. And in all vineyards shall be wailing. Now, that's usually the place of joy. Boy, when they have a good crop of grapes, they know they're going to have some good grape juice, good wine, and so there's much rejoicing over that. But not so in this case. And all the vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Now, remember one other time when the Lord passed through the land? Remember when they were in Egypt? On that fateful night when he said, I'm going to lead you out of Egypt now. They'd given already had the nine signs, and now the tenth sign was to be the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt. But the Jews were to be spared. They were to kill a lamb and take his blood and put it on the doorpost, over the door. And that blood, and said he said, when I pass through the land, my death angel will pass through. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. All right, now notice the phrase that we have here. I will pass through thee. Not going to pass over thee. I will pass through thee. Know this, Israel, that you're ripe for judgment. Now you have rejected me. You've turned your heart from me. You haven't done what's right. I'm going to pass through you. I'm not going to pass over you this time. This is going to bring death and destruction to you. You see, all right? Now, verse 18, we have the first of two woes. And old Bud Robertson, the old Methodist preacher, used to say, when God says woe, you better woe. He's raised in the horse and buggy days. When you said to the horse, woe, you meant to stop. And God means woe when he says woe. We have two of them here. Verse 18, then you'll notice chapter 6, verse 1. We have another one. We'll see that later. But here's the first one. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? What benefits it going to be to you, the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Oh, they've been talking about this day of the Lord. They knew it was going to be darkness, but it's going to be darkness on the enemy. It's going to be darkness on the lost. It's going to be darkness upon the unsaved. Not us. We're God's chosen people. But now notice what God says to them. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And if a man, and he gives this illustration to show them, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand upon the wall and a serpent bit him. Now here they are thinking that they're going to escape judgment. But God says, you're going to get it. I'm going to go through you. I'm going to judge you. And you're going to get it. He said, you may escape one thing, but you're going to get it in the end. Now, he said, like if a fellow's chased by a lion, he sees a lion, he turns around, he heads down to head the other way, you know, and look, he meets a bear. Well, he takes off another way and gets to his house. He's out of breath. He leans up against the house. And what happened? The serpent got him. You can't escape the judgment of God. You can't get away from God. You can't think that you're going to be the one, the lucky one. Everybody else got caught, but I won't get caught. Everybody else was judged, but I won't be judged. God's saying to them, you're going to get it. You've sinned, as he's already told them through this book. And the way that they've sinned, he says, now you're going to get it. Now, so don't think that you're going to be immune from this judgment. See, you're thinking the judgment's going to be against your enemies. But remember, the judgment's also going to be against you. Now, you better think of that. Now, verse 20, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very darkness, and no brightness in it? Now, you see, they would not be spared because they did not have a heart relationship to the Lord. All they had was a technical relationship, a legal relationship. They did not have a heart relationship to the Lord. They had not, in their heart, trusted the Lord. They had not said, Lord, I'm a sinner. You're righteous, I'm not righteous. You're right about what you say, and I bow before you, and I repent, and I trust you, Lord, and I'll rest in you, I'll trust you, and I'll walk with you. See, they hadn't done that. Their relationship was just, we are God's chosen people. Just like today, so many people are saying, well, I'm a Christian. I belong to the church. When I was little, I had an experience one time. I went to an altar, and I shook a preacher's hand, and they took me and they baptized me, and I became a member of the church. That doesn't make you a Christian. You know, that doesn't make you a Christian. You have to trust Christ. You have to exercise faith. Salvation is of the heart. It's not of the body or of the mind. It's of the heart. A person has to repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to change their mind about things. They have to quit looking at things from their viewpoint and look at things from God's viewpoint and see things the way God sees things, you see, and be saved. And so these folks were not saved. They were not believers. And so the judgment that they were looking forward to was going to be against them. And there are many people today who are professing themselves to be Christian that the same kind of thing, I'm afraid, is true. Today in Christianity, it's much the same. Many desire the rapture. Oh, I'm looking forward to the rapture. But they're going to find that, in fact, they're going to be left behind. Oh, you better be careful. If you're looking for the rapture, you better know that you know personally the one who's going to rapture, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people mouth all the right scripture. Boy, they can quote the scripture, but there has been no repentance in their lives. You see, salvation is by faith. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. You see, repentance is the thing that makes you understand you need salvation, and so you trust Christ. Without repentance, you never understand your need for Christ. Oh, you may make the profession, you may say the words, but unless you turn from your sin, unless you recognize the fact that you are a sinner, you see, you can't put your faith in Christ. For only sinners go to heaven. That is, acknowledged sinners. Sinners who say, I'm a sinner. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. For all men are sinners, you see. But until you acknowledge it, come to Christ as a sinner, you're not going to be saved. Now, I want to read you a couple of passages. I mentioned, I think, this the other day. This was by A.W. Tozier, who died in 1963. So this was written somewhere in the first half of this century. And he's talking about the world. Is it playground or battleground? That's the title of this article. He says, things are for us not only what they are, but are what we hold them to be. Which is to say that our attitude toward things is likely in the long run to be more important than the things themselves. This is a common coin of knowledge, like an old dime worn smooth by use, yet it bears upon it the stamp of truth and must not be rejected because it is familiar. It is strange how a fact may remain fixed while our interpretation of the fact changes with the generations and the years. One such fact is the world in which we live. It is here and has been here through the centuries. It is a fact quite unchangeable by the passing of time, but how different is modern man's view of it from the view of our fathers held. Here we see plainly how great is the power of interpretation. The world is for all of us not only what it is what we believe it to be. And a tremendous load of woe or weal rides on the soundness of our interpretation. Going no further back than the times of the founding fathers and early development of this country, we are able to see the wide gulf between our modern attitudes and those of our fathers. In the early days, when Christianity exercised a dominant influence over American thinking, men conceived the world to be a battleground. Our fathers believed in sin and the devil and hell as constituting one force, and they believed in God and righteousness and heaven as the other. These were in the nature of them forever opposed to each other in deep, grave, irreconcilable hostility. Man, so our fathers held, had to choose sides. He could not be neutral. For him it must be life or death, heaven or hell, and if he chose to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and deadly and would last as long as life continued here below. Men looked forward to heaven as a return from the wars, a laying down of the sword to enjoy in peace the home prepared for them. Sermons and songs in those days often had a martial quality about them, or perhaps a trace of homesickness. The Christian soldier thought of home and rest and reunion, and his voice grew plaintive as he sang of battle ended and victory won. But whether he was charging into enemy guns or dreaming of war's end and the father's welcome home, he never forgot what kind of world he lived in. It was a battleground, and many were the wounded and the slain. That view of things is unquestionably the scriptural one. Allowing for the figures and metaphors with which the scriptures abound, it still is a solid Bible doctrine, and tremendous spiritual forces are present in the world, and man, because of his spiritual nature, is caught in the middle. The evil powers are bent upon destroying him, while Christ is present to save him through the power of the gospel. To obtain deliverance, he must come out on God's side in faith and obedience. That, in brief, is what our fathers thought, and that, we believe, is what the Bible teaches. How different today! The fact remains the same, but the interpretation has changed completely. Men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We are not in a foreign land. We are already living, and the best we can do is to rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustrations and live this life to the full. This, we believe, is a fair summary of the religious philosophy of modern man, openly professed by millions who live out that philosophy without having given verbal expression to it. This changed attitude toward the world has had and is having its effect upon Christians, even gospel Christians who profess the faith of the Bible. By a curious juggling of the figures, they manage to add up the column wrong and yet claim to have the right answer. It sounds fantastic, but it's true. That this world is playground instead of a battleground has now been accepted in practice by the vast majority of fundamental Christians. He wrote that 50, 60 years ago. That's not a new statement made, you see. Those who've had spiritual insight have seen this for a long, long time. Now, they might hedge around the question if they were asked bluntly to declare their position, but their conduct gives them away. They are facing both ways, enjoying Christ and the world too, and gleefully telling everyone that accepting Jesus does not require them to give up their fun and that Christianity is just the jolliest thing imaginable. That's the Christianity of our day. The worship growing out of such a view itself, a sort of sanctified nightclubbing without the champagne and the dressed-up drunks. That's what our church is. Have become in America. He says the whole thing has grown to be so serious of late that it now becomes the bounded duty of every Christian to re-examine his spiritual philosophy in the light of the Bible, and having discovered the scripture way to follow it, even if to do so he must separate himself from much that he formerly accepted as real, but which now in the light of truth he knows to be false. A right view of God and the world to come requires that we have also a right view of the world in which we live and our relationship to it. I thought that was an outstanding statement of a little article written by Tozer back in the early part of this century. And then yesterday, day before yesterday, I cut this out of the Pensacola News Journal. Maybe some of you saw this. It says, hell is a hard sell. Hard to sell hell to people today. I'm not going to read the whole article. This is written not by a fundamentalist or anybody of nature, written by a journalist. And he says, it used to be medieval religious thought, he says, you sin, you pay forever. But damnation isn't what it used to be. Hell doesn't play well in growth-conscious churches or among feel-good baby boomers. I didn't say this. A journalist said it. This is what I've been saying, hollering, preaching. But this is written by a journalist. It is more of an absolute idea. Get that word absolute now. We talk about thinking in absolutes. Right, wrong, heaven, hell. Say good, bad, absolutes. That's the only way you're supposed to think, all right? That's the way the Bible thinks. Now, it is more of an absolute idea that baby boomers are comfortable with. They're calling that an absolute idea, says Robert Withrow, a sociologist at Princeton University. We like to believe in the second and third and fourth chance. Just live like you please, do what you please. There'll be another chance. That's not what the Bible teaches, what the Bible said. And then he says, 60% of Americans said they believed in hell, but only 4% thought they were headed there. You see how people can say they believe things and then not believe things? These days, even fundamental churches that believe in eternal punishment in a physical hell play down the concept. And this preacher said, fear does not dissuade people. Well, I'm sure that's true a lot of times, that fear doesn't dissuade people, but that has nothing to do with it. It's the truth, and we're supposed to preach it. He said, especially in the evangelical setting, there is likely to be just as much of an appeal to personal happiness and the abundance of life in this world once one has accepted Jesus. That's the thing for today. But in the afterlife, is hell eternal? Ask two pastors or theologians, and you'll probably get three answers. That is an interesting statement there. How can you have two different answers? For if you ask two people and you get three answers, obviously one or the other has got two answers. Say, one he gives these people, one he gives these people. One he himself believes, one he preaches, or something of that nature. And here's what some Presbyterian fellow said. In a sense, it is eternal. That is, like Dr. Bob Sr. used to say that fellows preach, he says, if you don't repent after a fashion, you're going to hell in a measure. Now, that's just the kind of preaching. You know, it's not right, wrong, yes, no, good, bad. This is it. In a sense, it is eternal. God does not overrule our decision to reject him, but it is not without hope because God is always waiting and anxious for us to accept his love and grace, and I think that offer extends into the afterlife. Now, that's what this Presbyterian preacher said. I could read some other things there. You may have read the article yourself. But you see, Christianity today is in the same place that Israel was in this day I'm reading to you. That's what I want you to get. Don't say, this is it. Whoa, that's the Jews. Wasn't that terrible about them? They didn't believe and they got sent into dispersion, sent into other nations, other lands. But that doesn't apply. Wait a minute. Why do you think God wrote this and why do you think he kept it recorded for us today? The things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. For our learning, the scripture tells us in the New Testament. And so, the apostasy that's in the church today is the same as the apostasy that was in Israel in that day. We are in the same position today, you see. And we see people today saved. Everybody's saved. Oh, they're saved. They live any way they want to. They do anything they want to. They don't teach their children that you ought to serve God. They teach them to go and get the biggest job they can get and make the most money they can get and get the most out of this world they can get. And that's what you ought to do, is get whatever thing you can get and don't think about service. Don't think about dedication to God. How can people who love God, how can people who say they're saved teach their children to do those kind of things? I say they can't. I say they can't. You see? You have to accept what people, not what people say, but what they do. That's the truth. Not what they say, but what they do. That's the truth. That's where they stand. Where they live. How they act. How they think of the world. How they think of heaven. How they think of hell. How they think of the Bible. How they think of all these things. If they go and live in them, try to get it out of them, do this, then that's their life. And they're going to go to hell. See? That's what they've chosen. And so it was with these people. There was a remnant. And Amos is speaking to the remnant. He's saying to that remnant, please, trust Christ. Please, turn to God. Seek him and live. Oh, Christ wants to save. He's willing to save. He died to save. But men have to recognize the fact that they're sinners. Women, young people. They have to recognize the fact they're sinners. They're on the wrong road. They're on the road to hell. And they have to stop and turn around, change their mind, and turn to Christ and trust him and go the other direction. You have to make a decision. Everything's not dull gray. It's right, it's wrong, it's heaven, it's hell, it's good, it's bad. What is it? What is it going to be? What is it with you? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word, Lord, is like a fire like a rock, breaks the hammer. And we pray, Lord, that your word would work in hearts. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would speak to hearts and people would trust Christ as Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us and show us from your word and help us to be open to your word and let your word speak to our hearts and then help us to live by it, to believe it and to practice it in our lives, to practice it in the lives of our children, to point them in the way of the cross, to point them in the way of service to Christ. Oh God, help us to understand these things. May it get through to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.